Continue through 1 Samuel. We're going to begin the section here in 1 Samuel that deals with the rise of the monarchy in Israel. It really starts a new phase in an important sense in the history of Israel. With the establishment of the kingship. So far in the book of Samuel, we've seen God bring to prominence the man Samuel as a prophet, in some sense as a priest, and certainly as a judge. Now, a judge in the Bible, if you don't remember, is not someone who simply sits behind a bench and deals with legal matters, pronouncing verdicts, etc. A judge in the Bible is someone who operated in a much broader leadership role, particularly someone who not only established and fought for justice, which they certainly did, but also someone who delivered, someone who was used to be a savior. And Samuel has been established by God to lead the people in declaring the word of God to them and to be a judge for them. And we saw in the last chapter, the last text that we looked at, in fact, we saw that God granted to Israel great deliverance through the judgeship, through the service of Samuel, interceding on their behalf. So now we come to a passage that occurs many years later, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his field and to reap his harvests and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day when you cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. God, as we ask every week, we ask now for you to make this very ancient text powerful in our lives. We ask you to help us to understand it properly, to know how it connects to us. But not just to gain that knowledge, Lord, but please work through it. Work through it to change us. Work through it to not only make our thinking different, but to actually make us different. Make us people who understand the great salvation we have in Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Israel here was facing what we could say was a very real national security crisis. They're facing a number of issues of national security, or at least that's how they thought of them. And in some sense, they were real threats. Notice, first of all, that Samuel had become old, and against all precedent, against all patterns that had gone before, he established his sons to be judges. Now, in the past in the Bible, that had never happened. Judges were immediately called by God in a special manner. It wasn't hereditary. It wasn't passed on down through the generations. But Samuel made his sons judges, but there was a problem. They were wicked judges. They perverted justice. They did the opposite of what a judge should do. A judge should give. But they were takers. They sought after bribes, and they perverted justice. So there was an internal national security threat in operation, and this time in Israel. But there was also an external threat. And we've already seen this already in the book of Samuel. Who was the main threat that the people faced at this time? It was the Philistines. It was the Philistines that occupied the western lands right west of the territory that Israel had control of. But they weren't the only bad guys of the day. There were also guys to the east on the other side of the Jordan. And we learn in chapter 12 that at this time in Israel, they were threatening them. So they were pinched on either side. They had threats coming at them from every direction, we might say, from the west, from the east, and internally. National security crisis. But I want to say right off the bat, I want to make it clear that although when I say the term national security, you undoubtedly think of our current national security, the security of the United States. But we need to know right off the bat, that is not how this text applies to us and addresses us. We are not to look at this text and recognize that Israel as a nation was facing a security crisis and then try to think, all right, now this is going to say something to us as a nation about our security crisis. The Bible does not work that way. And Jesus makes this very plain when he comes and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The nation of Israel was in a very special relationship with God. They were holy. They were set apart. They were different from any other nation on the face of the earth that ever was before them or ever has been after them. As a political entity, they were completely, utterly unique. Now, I'm not going to argue that out fully. If you have doubts about that, by all means, we can discuss it at some point because it is so important that we should have a good grasp of that. I'm not going to argue it out completely right now, but I just want to make that clear up front because in our time, it could be easy for us to make that sort of mistake and think this has some political ramifications for us. It doesn't. But just because it doesn't have national political implications for us, it most certainly has personal application for us. It confronts us personally. We could even say as a church in some sense, with the question of where we are looking for safety. What is our security built upon? And I mean safety in sort of the deepest, most far-reaching, most fundamental sense. I'm not talking about sort of temporary, physical, personal safety in that regard. I'm not, in other words, talking about the way you keep yourself safe while riding a bike. Hopefully, when you ride a bike, you do put your trust in certain things for safety. Like you put your trust in a helmet. You put your trust in the laws of physics. You sort of count on those things and you operate according to those things. You realize that it would be foolish to go head to head with a Mack truck. You realize that you're not going to win that battle. You trust in the fact that physics works. You trust in these certain basic, what we would say, common sense steps to keep you safe. But I'm talking about the deeper issue of safety. I'm talking about where you look for safety when that truck wins. When the disease hits you. When the cancer strikes. In other words, when catastrophe comes down, your spouse files for divorce, all your money's gone, death is imminent. At that point, are you able to say that you are safe? At that point, when you've taken all the common sense steps and measures to keep you and your family basically safe, when that breaks down, and it will, it always does, what are you trusting in for your safety? What are you looking to in order to be free from loss? In the most fundamental sense, to be free from loss, to be able to say deep, deep down, I'm okay. I'm really okay. But look at what happened here. I know, but I'm really okay. See, how we answer that question reveals so much about what we think of God and our relationship with Him. And we have here in this passage what Israel thinks of God exposed. We have here in this passage Israel's stupid and stubborn solutions for safety exposed. And we're going to walk through that. And as we do, we're going to think about our own stubborn solutions for safety and see how they need to be corrected. Notice once again Israel's situation. As I said at the beginning, they were under real threats. There were problems that needed to be dealt with. But what do? They trusted in the wrong solution. Notice verse 4 through 8 again. They go to Samuel and they say, "Behold, you are old." It's a very direct people, these Israelites. "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Samuel responds to this, though. He sees it as problematic. He doesn't like it. He goes to the Lord. And the Lord says this, though, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you." The problem, the fact that their solution was wrong lies not in the fact that they wanted a king. It's not that there's something fundamentally, ultimately problematic about having a king. In fact, God had planned all along, he even promised to Abraham way back, that his people were going to have a king, that many kings would come from him, from Abraham. And as we're going to see as we move through the book of Samuel itself, the book of Samuel from here on out is all about God establishing a king for his people. So it's not that the idea of a king in and of itself, sort of in abstraction, is fundamentally problematic in any way. No, it's actually in some sense good. But the problem was the kind of king they wanted. As we read, they explicitly said they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And as God points out, that means that they were replacing him. They wanted a king like the nations around them instead of the king they had, instead of God himself being their king. He says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. They're throwing my rule off. This is repeated in verse 20, where after they've been warned, the people say, no, give us a king that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Not the God that delivered us from Egypt. Not the God that fought all of our battles in the past. Not the God that in the last chapter, although they didn't track their history this way, but as we saw in the last chapter in the book of Samuel, the God who thundered against the Philistines, threw them into confusion, and defeated them. Not that God. We want one like the nations all around us. And this, I think, we can easily see. This is the problem of idolatry that we all have. It's related. We're much, a lot like the Israelites in this regard. In the solutions for safety that we look to, and the things we look to provide us with ultimate well-being. We have real needs. Idolatry does not or rarely springs from false, utterly fabricated, twisted desires. We have real needs. Craving safety and well-being, fearing loss, not in of itself a bad thing. Loss is bad. Loss means you've had something good, and then it's gone. Having something good is good. Losing something good is wrong. So idolatry starts with a real need, a real threat. But then what do? We take a good thing like kingship here, but then it's twisted. A good thing like kingship, but like all the nations around us. A good thing that's twisted out of proportion and out of the place that God designed it. We seek to remove it from the standards and rules that he's given to govern it, and then we put our trust in it for safety. We have a real need. We take a good thing, we twist it up, and then lastly, we trust in it for safety. And we say, if I have that, I will have what I need, and I will be free from loss. My problem is I don't have that, or I don't have enough of that. But when I get that, I will have what I need, and I will be free from loss. My safety is found in this thing. And sadly, pathetically, we do it based on what everyone around us is doing. Now, in some cultures, that would be not considered pathetic. That would be considered automatic. In our culture, we kind of define ourselves according to who we are as individuals. I am who I am. In many cultures, though, they define themselves according to the group. I am who we are. And so it's automatic, sort of, that they would go along with the group. But notice that even in our culture, that values so much individual liberty and freedom and thinking, we're a bunch of lemmings. And this is true even for us as Christians who are called to be different, like the people of Israel, defined fundamentally as a separate, holy people. So much of our life is to be ordered around being different, being strange. But the idols that we have so often are the idols that everyone else around us has. The places we flee for safety are the exact places that everyone around us is fleeing for safety. We openly, irrationally, and repeatedly embrace false means of security because everyone else around us is doing it. We do it according to the latest fad. Now, I bring that up because it's obviously what Israel was doing. But I want to pause on it because I think it's something that deserves some special focus. We really need to be particularly careful and guard ourselves against the messages of our culture. We need to be really careful about this. And I don't just mean the culture at large, because we all guard ourselves against the messages of the culture when we define it as that part of the culture over there. But I mean our own subculture. I mean even the culture of our church. How often do we justify our behavior based on the fact that the other people in our church all do this or don't do that? They think like this or don't think that. We have to be really careful about this. Don't for a minute think that you're not being brainwashed. If you think that, guess what? The brainwashing has been very successful. If you think that you are so free and above cultural influence, that you've not succumbed to the group think, that you've not bought into being like all the nations around us and fleeing to the things they value for safety, then it's had a powerful effect on you. It's gone so deep that you're even blind to it now. It's become so basic to who you are. Be on guard. As Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Think differently, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By testing, you may discern. In other words, it's work. We have to work at this. We have to work at thinking about how we in our culture should handle money, because we so easily flee to our money for that ultimate safety. Relationships, romance, pleasure, acceptance. Think carefully about this stuff. Think carefully about how you're succumbing. And note next that we need to do this because it's fundamentally, when we go along with the culture in this way, when we pursue false places of safety, it's idolatrous, it's replacing God, it's countering the very essence of how reality is structured. But notice that it's also very irrational and stupid. Notice what happens in our story with what is laid out here. Notice the fact of how the solution that Israel is after is not only wicked and evil. In other words, it's not only a solution that is in opposition to God. Rather than fleeing to God, they're fleeing to a king like all the nations around them for safety. But notice how, on a basic sort of pragmatic level, we might say, it doesn't make any sense. God says, go ahead and allow it, Samuel. Go ahead and give them a king, but warn them about the nature of the king that they're going to have. warn them, in fact, about what basic kingship, like all the nations around them, just warn them about what it's basically like. And Samuel goes through this list of things. And what characterizes it? Take, take, take. Your king is going to take. Your king is going to take. Your king is going to take. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your stuff. And he's going to make you slaves. That's what the king is going to be like. And he's not pointing to a particular king. He's not pointing to a particularly abusive king. He's saying, this is what a king, like the nations around you, is just fundamentally, at his best, going to be like. He's going to be a taker. Now, we see very easily, don't we, how that makes their solution not only rebellious and wicked, but it makes it stupid. Because whenever we replace God by twisting something out of conformity to him, by looking to it for safety, by whenever we do that, what we're looking to for safety always backfires. Idolatry in the long run increases the problem it's trusted to solve. The thing you're trusting in to make you free from loss in the long run is what is going to lead you to the loss when it's not God. What were the Israelites after? They said, your sons are taking from us. We need a king. And Samuel says, the king is going to take from you. You haven't seen anything yet. And what do they say? No, but we want a king. They refuse to look at the evidence even. Now, how often do we do that? I'm not going to spend long on this, but you should spend some time thinking about this and breaking this down in your mind. You young people, you youths, I would strongly encourage you to start making this a habit. Whenever you hear a value judgment being announced, whenever you observe people dedicating their lives to something, you need to think, how does that work out in the long run? The people that dedicate themselves to money, does that ever really free them from loss? And you notice that even in the popular culture that on the one hand is constantly driving us to see money as the solution to our problems, to get more and more and more and more stuff, we see even in the popular culture that it's revealed money ultimately doesn't buy you happiness. It robs you of satisfaction in the long run. The list goes on. Make a habit of analyzing the record, the evidence for what dedicating yourself to these different things looks like, what it leads you to in the long run. Idolatry is not only stupid in that sense, it's wicked, it's stupid, it's also stubborn. So the people, again, at the very end, the story sort of climaxes with the people having been warned, saying, no, but we will have a king, and God consenting to that. Now, at this point, two questions to begin sort of leading us to the final assessment that we need to be making. Two questions should jump to our minds. We should first of all ask why God allows this, and related to that, ask how we should escape it. And these questions are tied together. Why does God allow this to take place in Israel? Why does he allow it to take place in our lives? And how do we escape it? Now notice, this is part of the real drama of this chapter. The fact that God allows it. The way I've been sort of tracking through and telling you the story so far has left out some of the major components. The way the story is actually related to us is, in one sense, we might say primarily a story not only between Samuel and Israel, but a conversation, an interaction between Samuel and God, where Samuel hears the words of the people and they're a man and he doesn't like it and he goes to God and God says, yes, it's bad, but allow it. Allow it. Let them have it, but warn them about it, but let them have it. So Samuel warns them about it. And people stubbornly say, no, but we will have a king. And Samuel goes back to God, no doubt thinking, dude, they didn't listen to the warning. You got to stop it now. And how does the chapter wrap up? God says, no, allow it. Allow it to happen. And then he sends everyone away to the city, to their cities, and we're left with that tension. What's going to happen next? The people have chosen wrongly, and God has allowed it. Crisis must be coming. We need to ask, why has God allowed it? Why does he allow it in our own lives? Why does he allow us to pursue these false things of safety? Why does he tolerate it at all? Well, what we see in the book of Samuel, what we're going to be seeing as we track through, is that God uses it. He exposes their sin. He uses it to expose their sin so that he can then expose himself to be the one true solution. And this is the same thing that happens in our lives. As we track through the book of Samuel, we're going to see that God exposes their false desires by giving them the king that they wanted, Saul, and things turn out badly. But then in the midst of that situation, he gives them the king of his own design, and he rescues the people. He rescues the people from their idolatry by taking their sin, exposing it as sin, and then using that opportunity to overcome their sin by providing his own perfect king for them. First of all, David, but then ultimately Jesus Christ, because David isn't the perfect king, but in Samuel, he's a picture leading us to see the ultimate provision in Jesus Christ. And so we're left to see, tracking through the scriptures, that the only source of ultimate safety that isn't ultimately going to fail us, that isn't ultimately stupid, is Jesus. That's where we flee. Turn with me in closing to Colossians chapter 2, because Colossians chapter 2 gives us the warning, the same kind of warning that we found in 1 Samuel 8, a warning to not go along with this plan to be like the nations around them. We're confronted with that same warning, but we're very directly, very immediately pointed to the one solution of Jesus Christ. Notice with me, Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Notice that warning again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. They don't mean just any philosophy, but worldly philosophy. That's what he means. Empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Do you see what he's laying out here? There are two basic options. There are two basic options, two basic places you can flee for this ultimate safety. On the one hand, you can take the propaganda of the world, or on the other, Christ. And those are the only two options. It's either the propaganda of the world, the way of the world, or Christ. And the one, note, takes you captive, deceives you, and empties you. Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the ways of the world. Paul here is laying out very clearly the huge problem with fleeing to anything other than Christ. It's not just that these other things, you know, are slightly off just a little bit, and it's okay to take them as long as you also add Jesus on. He sets them as sort of polar opposites, two different alternatives that can't be mixed. And it's not saying that there's not a lot of good things, a lot of wisdom that we find in the world around us. What it's saying is that the basic thinking of everybody, including us in our sin, the basic thinking of everyone who rejects Jesus is going to be corrupted in this awful, awful way. And the place, the things that they're pursuing for safety are going to break down terribly. They're going to capture you and they're going to empty you. But on the other hand, there's Christ. And what a contrast is made there. What does he say about Jesus? What does he say about the greatness of this source of safety? He says, don't do this other way. Don't do anything not according to Christ. Why? Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. The one source of safety takes you captive, deceives you, and empties you, and the other one fills you with the fullness of God, with absolute freedom from loss. And amazingly, this safety is simply received because it's achieved for us by Christ. And I want us to close with this. It'd be very easy for us to just think that what is laid out here is two different paths to something. And it wouldn't be completely false to think about the two different options in that way. The Bible uses the analogy of walking in different way and in different directions. But fundamentally, we need to recognize that what is given to us in Christianity and what is given to us in Jesus is not a different method for attaining safety. It's not a different method. It's a completely different source. It's not a different object and goal that if we're able to somehow obtain this, if we are able to achieve ownership of this, then we will be safe. It's not that. It's a completely different source that says it's not about your achievement at all. It's not a different method. It's a different source. Because this amazing safety given to us in Jesus, this being filled with all the fullness of God, is something that Jesus achieves for us. It's something that he has earned for us and something that he does to us. Now notice, this means not that it doesn't change our lives, but that it changes the basic existence, the basic attitude, the basic means of having safety. Not on us, but on Christ. And if we walk through the passage further, you'd see how what is highlighted is the work of Christ, is the work of Christ for us that gives us this safety. I'll just close with this. We should lay out, if we had time, the experience of this, the taste of it, the sort of attitudes and mindset that it can have, that it can produce in us in our day-to-day. We've talked about that in terms of the sin aspect because our passage focused on that. Ultimately, to really delve into the topic, we should talk about that in terms of the positive. What, in other words, more specifically, it means to have all the fullness of Christ dwelling within us in Jesus. What it means that it's not a different method of source. It's something that we receive because it's a work of God upon us. All of that needs to be played out. Let me just say this, though. It's not something you may feel all the time. And it's not dealing with a fullness and a safety from all loss that you're going to have right now in this world. I'm not going to stand here and point you to the hope that is found in Jesus and pretend like it's something that automatically, immediately, absolutely changes every aspect of your experience in the here and now, because it doesn't. But what it does is guarantee that your existence has been fundamentally, totally, absolutely changed. And though you will continue to suffer loss in this world, it says, in one sense, that's perfectly okay. Because none of that touches the ultimate safety that is yours in Jesus. And all the suffering you face, all the guilt you deal with, all the failure will one day be overcome in an absolute experiential manner. And I'd call you to look at that, to keep your mind on that, the promise of what Christ is to you, and then the knowledge that one day he will deliver fully on that, because you're going to face a lot of loss and you're not going to feel safe. But in Jesus, you really ultimately are. Let's pray. Great God, we do again, as we've already prayed this morning, we thank you for exposing our failure and our idolatry, the false sources of safety that we pursue, for revealing the fact that we do that because it dishonors you, but it is also so irrational, so hopeless. But, oh, great God, thank you for this amazing gift that we've just barely touched on this morning, the amazing gift of Jesus. Thank you for proving that you are the true source of safety. Thank you for securing that safety in Jesus, so that now, belonging to Jesus, we are filled with all of your fullness. We are made complete by Jesus Christ and his work for us and upon us. God, give us that hope. Continue that work upon us so that we would manifest it in our lives, manifest it in our attitudes, and be people that know their safety is secure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.